Well, it's good to see everyone here this evening. Appreciate the opportunity to present this lesson from God's Word before you, especially as you've been studying about Jesus this summer. And when I got the email about this the series that you were doing, and the email said, you do not get to pick the topic. And I said, well, it doesn't matter what it is, it's about Jesus, so it's going to be good. And then when this topic was given to me, I was like, yes! Because of all the parts of the Gospels, not to say that obviously the crucifixion and the resurrection isn't important, but this section here tonight is very crucial to understanding what's going on in regards to discipleship and especially the audience that that Jesus is talking to between his disciples and his enemies. And when you understand the Old Testament background behind some of the allusions that he makes, you begin to see that this this text just really comes alive. And so I'm grateful for the opportunity to present this lesson to you tonight, and I hope it will be edifying for you as well as it has been for me. But if you have your Bibles, turn over to Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at Mark chapters 11 and 12 tonight. And a little bit of background before we get into our text. We're studying the Gospel of Mark right now, actually, in Pekin, and we are actually in this chapter right now, so it's very convenient for me to refresh on this. But the key question that has been underlying Mark chapters 1 through 8 is, who do people say that I am? And many people have lots of ideas as to who Jesus is, but Peter finally comes to the right conclusion, and he says, you are the Christ. And that's the main point in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, that this gospel is about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And so the question then in Mark chapters 9 through 16 is, who is the Christ? What is his purpose? What is his mission here on this earth? And in chapters 8 through 10, five times, Jesus emphasizes his mission, that I have come to die on a cross. And he first states this in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, Peter doesn't like the sound of that. And so he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. And Peter's thinking to himself, that's not what's going to happen to our Messiah. The religious authorities, they're not going to kill him. He's not going to be rejected by his own people. And so Peter feels so strongly about this that he rebukes Jesus for this pessimistic attitude. And he says, don't say that, Lord. God forbid that this would ever happen to you. But Jesus said in verse 33 of Mark 8, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That word Satan means adversary. And Peter was acting like an adversary to Jesus in that moment. He was a stumbling block to Jesus on his path to the cross. And so Jesus here, he's been trying to help them understand who he is, and now that it's come to the point where he tells them exactly what he's come here to do, Peter says, no, that's not what you're here for, Jesus. You're here to do something else. But he says, you need to understand God's plan for me and not try to get in my way from carrying out my mission. And that's why he emphasizes five times, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again on the third day. But it's right after this point that Jesus explains to him what he expects of his disciples, and not just the 12, but us today. Because in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, he says, first of all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians 2 and verse 20. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's not about my will. It's about his will. And then he must take up his cross. And so what does that mean? Well, first and foremost, it means I must be willing to suffer ridicule and rejection and even persecution for the name of Christ. And not only that, but I must be willing to put to death the sinful activities in my life, as Romans 6 and verse 6 talks about. And so we have to take up our cross, and he says, you must follow me. And so whatever he wants us to do, whatever changes he wants us to make in our lives, that's what we're going to do. No questions asked. He is our Lord, and we will submit to him. And you think, well, why would I want to do that? That sounds awful. That sounds hard. Being persecuted for the name of Christ, dying for the name of Christ, is it worth it? Well, Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30 emphasizes that a reward in heaven far outweighs the sacrifices that we might have to make in this life. And even in Mark chapter 8, verses 35 through 37, he says, you know, if you continue pursuing the sinful things of this life and you refuse to follow me, you will lose your soul. But if you're willing to sacrifice your time and your energy and your possessions, even your very life in my service, you will save your life in eternity. And so, that's the background. That's the follow-up as we think about what's going to be happening then in Mark chapters 11 and 12 as we look at Jesus' triumphal entry, because he has expectations for those who will follow him. But the question we're going to be seeing in this upcoming section is, are you for or against Jesus? Now, when we think about Jesus' triumphal entry, he's coming to Jerusalem. And all throughout Scripture, Jerusalem is held up as a great city. And there's a good reason for that, because that's where the temple is, right? That's where God is. And Isaiah prophesied how the nations would say, come, let us go up to the mountain. Come, let us come up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. And so, naturally, the citizens of Jerusalem were a proud people. They thought they were great. And they thought everything was great with God. But Jesus says, no, it's not. And the problem is, you've got some of the most religious, devout, God-fearing people in Jerusalem who are supposed to be leading sinners to God, but instead, what are they doing? They're opposing Jesus, who is a threat to their power and their worldly lifestyle. But here's what we need to understand, friends, that we, as Christ's church, are the new Jerusalem. And we are supposed to be the temple of God in which he dwells in our hearts, as Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22 says. But my question for you is, do you ever find yourself opposing Jesus whenever his will conflicts with your will? Do you ever find yourself opposing Jesus when his will conflicts with your will? That's the struggle we face in this life. And so that's the question then, are we for or against Jesus? And so that brings us to our text then. In Mark chapter 11, if you would read with me, beginning in verse 7. Here, Jesus has just asked his disciples to bring him a colt to ride on. And it says that they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and the others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, at the beginning of this text, we're told that Jesus' triumphal entry takes place at the beginning of the Passover week, which recalls the Jews' liberation from Egyptian slavery. And when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he fulfills a prophecy about the Messiah in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, where it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Now, one of the things that Mark emphasizes up to this point is Jesus goes around teaching with authority. And people are astonished by that. And then they see Jesus doing miracle, miracle, miracle. Immediately, Jesus did this, and he did this, and he did this. And so we see power. We see that this man must be from God. And as these pilgrims see Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey, they recall this prophecy from Zechariah, and they think, this is it. Our king is here. The messianic kingdom is about to begin. Everything will be different. And as Jesus moves past them, they spread their cloaks on the road, thereby publicly expressing their allegiance to their king. And they cry out, Hosanna, which in that day was like crying out, Hail the King. And they end with praise to God, saying, Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna literally means save us, which echoes the words of Psalm 119, verses 25 and 26, where it says, please, Lord, save us. Please, Lord, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what's interesting is both Psalm 118 and Zechariah chapter 9 pictures God's king defeating Israel's enemies. And so the people naturally assume that Jesus has come to free them from Roman oppression. But the fact is, Jesus has not come to defeat Rome. He has not come to establish an earthly kingdom, but he has come to triumph over Satan, sin, and death. But what's interesting in verse 11 is Jesus goes straight to the temple, not as a pilgrim for the Passover feast, but as the sovereign Lord who will come suddenly into his temple, as Malachi 3 and verse 1 prophesied. And it's interesting, earlier in that verse, you notice that there would be a messenger, a one that would come to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And who is that? But John the Baptist. And what was the message that he proclaimed? A message of repentance, right? And he proclaimed that people needed to undergo a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as Mark 1 and verse 4 says. And so with that message in the back of our minds, as Jesus looks around at the temple, he's seeing if people have borne fruits of repentance. And so, are these people, have they truly submitted themselves to Christ? Are they willing to follow him? Are they willing to worship in spirit and in truth? And that leads us then to the next section. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 12, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he can find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, a little bit of background here. As leaves appear on the tree about Passover time, there are already small green figs known as pagum, as you see here on the screen. And they're edible, but they're not very palatable. And certainly, they're not ripe for harvest, but they can be eaten. And so Jesus, he comes to this tree, and he sees probably fruit like this, but it's not good to eat. And Jesus, he curses this tree. May you never bear fruit. And his disciples are like, Jesus, it's not time, the season for figs. You know, that's a bit of an overreaction here, right? Well, there's a purpose for this story, because it connects then to the next section, in verse 15, it says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now, I want you to imagine the scene here for just a moment. Herod's temple was divided into four sections. Here you have the court of the Gentiles, and it is 500 yards long by 325 yards wide, so about three football fields is basically the area. So this is massive here. And then you have the court of the women, the court of Israel, which is where only circumcised males were allowed to enter, and then you have the Holy of Holies. But in this court of the Gentiles here, we just imagine you see tables just crowding all the way around here, and we have tables set up to exchange pagan currencies for authorized ones. And why that was significant was because they didn't want any coinage with the emperor's image, because he was viewed as a god. And so they said, you need to use our authorized coin. Of course, by changing their coins, they were also shortchanging the people that they were exchanging money to. And this was for the annual temple tax. But then you have all these animal stalls all around here, doves, lambs, you name it, bulls, goats and things, and then you have your oil and salt that you need for your various sacrifices as well. And while the religious leaders would have said, you know, all of this commerce was an expedient to help people worship God actually what they're doing is lining their back pockets. And so the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, all of them are in on this commerce here. Well, when Jesus sees that the Gentiles are being prevented from worshiping God because all these vendors and money changers are basically choking up their worship space, he drives them out with a whip. But notice the reason why he does this in verse 17. It's because he wants to restore the temple to its primary function, to serve as a house of prayer for all the nations. And there he's quoting Isaiah 56 and verse 7. And just a note for the future, whenever you're studying and you see a quotation or an allusion to the Old Testament, the author is not just picking a quotation because it sounds good. He's quoting a context. And so what's the context in Isaiah chapter 56? Well, if you look in verse 6, it says that the temple was to be a place where anyone who loves the name of the Lord may worship him. And then verse 8 goes on to say it was a place where God will still gather others. And so instead of respecting God's purpose for the temple, the religious leaders had made the temple into a den of robbers. And they said, you know, we don't want those Gentiles here. And so we're going to put something else in its place to keep them out. And what they were doing is they were using commerce as an excuse to do that. Well, Jeremiah 7 and verse 11 is the passage that Jesus quotes there. And in that context, God is condemning his people for all kinds of sin, including idolatry. And then not only that, but they come to the temple and worship God as if they've done nothing wrong. And so here we've got these religious leaders, and they're like, well, we're doing a good thing, right? We're helping people worship God. We're providing a service. And also, we're keeping those pesky Gentiles out as well. And they're acting as if that's okay with God. We can continue worshiping God, and God's not going to judge us. Nothing's going to happen to us. Well, in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, the very passage after the Messiah comes to his temple, there God prophesied how the Messiah would purify the worship of his people. And guess what? Here comes Jesus purifying the temple. And rather than being willing to be purified by Jesus, these religious leaders conspire to kill him so they can continue living and worshiping the way that they please. And that leads us then back to the fig tree. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now, if these religious leaders recognized Jesus' quotation from Jeremiah 7, they would have known the rest of the story. Because in Jeremiah chapter 7 and 8, God condemns the religious leaders and those who follow them for failing to bear fruits of repentance when it is demanded of them. And you read that in Jeremiah 7, verses 12 through 15, also chapter 8. And there Jeremiah foretells God's judgment upon Jerusalem and ultimately the destruction of the temple. And so the fig tree here in this story symbolized the fruitless Jewish leaders and their followers who had turned away from God into empty ritual and legalism. And just as Jesus cursed the fig tree, Jesus will curse Jerusalem because of their refusal, ultimately, to follow him. And he foretells their destruction by the Romans in Mark chapter 13. But how does this apply to us? Well, my question for us is, are you bearing fruit for your king? We're familiar with John 15 and verse 5, where Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, when we think about bearing fruit, we typically think about bringing people to Jesus. And that's certainly a big part of that, right? But that's not the only thing that's involved in bearing fruit. That's a big part of it. But I think about what Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 10, where he tells us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. And so everything that we do for Jesus is bearing fruit for him. Whether it's our study of God's word, whether it's teaching the gospel to the lost, writing a sick brother a card, or just serving one another. All of that's entailed in bearing fruit for Jesus. And he says in verse 5 of John 15 that those who abide in Jesus bear much fruit. And so if we are truly in Christ, our actions should make that obvious, right? That when people look at our lives, they should have no trouble saying, yeah, that person is a Christian because of the fruit that we are bearing in our life. And if they can't do that, then we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we really in Christ? Or, as Paul said, is Christ really living in me? And that was one of his complaints in the book of Galatians. He says, Christ is not fully formed in you. And so, is he formed in you? Are you bearing fruit in your life for Christ? And then verse 6 of John 15 goes on to emphasize the fate of those who don't abide in him. It says they are gathered up and burned. And so even if we consider ourselves faithful to Jesus, if he doesn't see us bearing fruit, we too will be like that cursed fig tree, and we will be destroyed. And so let us strive to bear fruit for our King. But you notice I stopped in the middle of a paragraph here, because this withered fig tree is really an object lesson to the disciples to have faith in Jesus or in God. Because he says in verse 25 or verse 22, Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, a little bit of historical background. Herod the Great literally had removed an adjacent hill next to the temple to build this citadel and surround it with this rounded earthwork, thereby being ready in case the Jews rebelled or if there was ever a war. But Jesus is basically saying, whoever believes in God can move mountains greater than Herod, and indeed cast them into the sea. But what is faith, as defined by Mark? We usually go to Hebrews to answer that question, but as you're studying through Mark, what does faith entail? Well, in this text, he talks about how faith is the opposite of doubting in one's heart. And earlier in Mark chapter 4, and chapter 5, chapter 6, we see that faith is the opposite of fear. And you remember the story of the disciples in the boat with Jesus, and there's a storm, and they said, Master, don't you care that we are perishing? Aren't you going to do something about this? And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. The fact is, they didn't really trust in Jesus to protect them and save them, even though Jesus was there with them. Can the same happen to us? But in this context, this immediate context, faith is ultimately a choice to trust in Jesus for salvation rather than trusting in one's own righteousness. And that's illustrated by the story of the rich man in Mark chapter 10. And certainly faith is to be demonstrated through our prayer lives as well. And that begs the question then in verse 24, is this a guarantee that whatever we ask, we will receive? And certainly there are conditions, right? We need to ask with godly motives, as James 4 and verse 3 says. And like Jesus, we need to pray that God's will be done. He prayed in the garden, Father, all things are possible for you. He's confident that God can answer his prayer. Yet not what I will, but what you will. You know, if we only talk to God like a college student who only calls their parents to ask for money, then God's not going to answer our prayers. You know, if we're always like, gimme, 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 God, but there's no relationship there, prayer is not going to be effective. Prayer is designed for us to grow closer to God. It's an avenue to draw near to him and to demonstrate our faith in him as well and our reliance. But we also need to have an attitude of forgiveness towards others if we want our prayers to be heard. And I believe you guys talked about that last week. But you think about that. If we fail to show mercy to others, how can we expect God to show us mercy and grace? And so we need to have an attitude of faith, and especially in Jesus for salvation. But it's interesting, rather than having an attitude of faith, what do the religious leaders want to do? They immediately challenge Jesus' authority. And so they ask Jesus in verse 27, by what authority, or verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? And these things refer back to his cleansing of the temple. Now, understand, these men likely realize Jesus is of a Davidic lineage. And they've probably heard the reports of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as people are shouting, Hosanna, hail the King, thereby serving to refortify their belief that he is the coming Messiah. And yet we see their constant willful opposition and blindness prevents them from seeing Jesus for who he really is. And so instead of giving them a direct answer, Jesus answers their question with another question. Is John the Baptist's authority from heaven or from earth? And Jesus does that purposely because John prepared the way for Jesus. He even told the people, behold, the Lamb of God who has come to save us from our sins. And so if his authority comes from God and he's preparing the way for the Messiah, as Malachi 3 and verse 1 says, then Jesus is saying, you need to accept my authority because I also come from God. But if they say, well, it's from human origin, then the crowds will turn against him, or turn against the religious leaders since they believe John was a prophet of God. And it's interesting in this text in verse 32, it's apparent that they fear God, or they fear the people more than they do God. And so they take evasive action and say, Jesus, we don't know. Don't have an answer for you. And Jesus says, okay, I'm not going to tell you my source of authority. But he does in the very next story. And let's read that. Mark chapter 12, verse 1, and he began to speak to them in parables. Okay, you're not ready to hear this, but I'm going to speak to you in a parable. He says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now in verse 1, all of the details of the landowner's care and preparation of the vineyard are borrowed from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, in which Israel is compared to a vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says that he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? And so the picture is God graciously supplied Israel with everything they needed to grow and to prosper. And yet, how do they repay God? With injustice, with idolatry. And so verses 2 through 5 of this parable illustrates how God would send prophet after prophet trying to get his people to repent and turn back to him. And the people would say, well, I don't like what he says. And they would reject him and persecute them and kill them. And in verse 6, God says, I'm going to give them one more chance to save them from their sins. I'm going to send my son. And the tenants think to themselves, if we can just get rid of the son, then we'll have all the power. Then we'll have all the things that we've always wanted. And so they killed him. And verse 9 says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others, which is exactly what Isaiah 5 and verse 5 says. Matthew's account of this story adds, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Matthew 21 and verse 43. And what people is Jesus talking about there? But the Gentiles. But in order for that to happen, what that means is that the Jews are going to reject their Messiah. And as a result of that, according to Isaiah chapter 5, God is going to destroy Jerusalem as a result. But in verse 10, Jesus reveals another characteristic about himself. First, we've seen this picture of him as the triumphant king coming to Jerusalem. But now he is this stone that is rejected by the builders. And who are the builders here? Who are the tenants in this story but the religious leaders? And here, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And basically, he's telling them, don't you see the irony here? When I entered the city of Jerusalem, the pilgrims who were traveling with me were quoting Psalm 118. And they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And yet this same king who has come in the name of the Lord is the guy that you guys plan on killing. Now, there's a warning here for us as well, friends. You know, one moment we can be rejoicing that Jesus is our king, and yet in the same moment we can say, Jesus, I don't like you telling me how to live my life. And we reject him in our hearts. Ephesians 2 and verse 20 says that Christ's church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Is Jesus the cornerstone of your life? What is a cornerstone? Well, it's what you use to measure the rest of the building. And the idea for us is that, are we measuring our life based upon our standard and guide, Jesus Christ? You know, a lot of people today, they like to make decisions based on what we think, what we feel is right. And so they use a different standard. Don't be like these religious leaders who rejected Jesus as the foundation of their life. Jesus is our cornerstone. But as the story continues, rather than these religious leaders being convicted by Jesus' parable and repenting and saying, yes, Jesus, you are our Lord, you are our Savior, our Messiah, they say, no, Jesus is making us look bad. We need to make him look bad so we can get rid of him. And so the rest of chapter 12 is the builders coming up with some questions that trap Jesus. And so the first section we see is in verses 13 through 17. And the Pharisees and the Herodians team up together, which is very strange because these two peoples hate each other. The Pharisees hate Rome. The Herodians love Rome. But they said, we have a common enemy here, so let's get together to get rid of this Jesus before he takes us both out of power. And so the question that is asked in verse 14 is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, if Jesus says yes, what's the problem? Well, all the Jews that hate paying taxes to Rome will hate Jesus. And if Jesus says no, what's the problem? Jesus, you're an insurrectionist. And they're going to arrest him and thereby crucify him. But Jesus wisely gives the answer in verse 17, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But that begs the question, do we give to God the things that are God's? I mean, sure, we give our taxes grudgingly to the government, but do we really truly give God what he deserves? Do we give him our time and our energy, our resources, our service, our worship, and our hearts? You know, we might be glad to give some of those other things, but do we truly give God our hearts, which is really the issue of this story? And then we have the Sadducees as they come to Jesus, and they said, we've got a question for you, Jesus, about the subject of marriage and the resurrection, which, of course, is ironic because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. But let's just say, Jesus, that there is a resurrection. And in verses 19 through 22, the Sadducees cite the levirate marriage law from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, which calls for a man to marry his deceased brother's widow in order to provide not only for her needs, but to provide for an heir, and thereby keeping the brother's inheritance within the family. And so they provide this scenario in which seven brothers mysteriously die. And I think that's funny because, like, how do they die? Is she contagious or, you know, arsenic and old lace going on here? But whatever, you know, seven brothers mysteriously die, leaving her with no heirs, and then she dies. And then they ask, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And twice in this story, Jesus emphasizes that they are wrong, which is, you don't usually see this in the rest of the Gospels, but here he says, you are wrong. Well, why are they wrong? He says, find my place here. Verse 24, because they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, he's going to explain to them the scriptures in just a moment. But think about the power of God. The Sadducees assume that the resurrected life will be no different from life as we know it on this earth, marriage being a part of that life. But if they understood the power of God, they would understand that our heavenly existence is not going to be anything like what we have here in this life. It's going to be completely different. It's going to be like the angels in heaven. And some people interpret this passage to say, when we die, we're going to be angels in heaven. It says, no, we're going to be like angels in heaven. Well, what does that mean? And I think a great picture of that is in Revelation chapter 7. What are the angels doing along with those that have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? We're surrounding the throne and we're worshiping Jesus. That's going to be life in heaven. And so he says, because that existence is going to be completely different, he says in verse 25, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. But then Jesus corrects their biblical ignorance by quoting from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, where God identifies himself to Moses at the burning bush. And Jesus says, I want you to notice how God uses the present tense when he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As if to say that God presently is in a covenant relationship with these men, even though they've been dead for several centuries when God spoke to Moses. And the implication, Jesus says in verse 27, is he is not God of the dead, but of the living. And this is such a powerful point here. Because of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus and the resurrection, we too have a hope of being raised from the dead. And then in verses 28 through 34, the scribe comes to Jesus and asks, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you ask the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, what's more important, loving God or sacrifice? And they would all shout, sacrifice, of course. No, you've missed the boat. And in verse 33, the scribe gets it. He understood that, you know what, you can sacrifice all day long, but if you're not doing it because you love God and because you want to serve others, it doesn't matter how religious you are. And likewise for us, we can come to services all we want. We can impress people with the knowledge that we have of God's word. We can appear to be good Christians. But if we're not here because we love God, and because we want to serve our brethren and serve others and teach people the good news of the gospel, then our religion is worthless. And that's why we need to make sure our heart is in the right place. But then Jesus says, I've got a question about God's rejected son. You remember that story at the beginning of this chapter about the son that was rejected and killed? I want to talk about this guy for a second. Verse 35. And Jesus taught... And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So here Jesus quotes another Old Testament text, Psalm 110 and verse 1. And he says, notice the wording here. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, it doesn't come across in English, but there are two different words for Lord in the Hebrew text. The first Lord is the word Jehovah, the name of the God of Israel. And the second word for Lord is the Hebrew word for master. And so Jehovah, the God of Israel, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Jesus says, how is the Messiah the son of David and yet the Lord of David? Now, remember that David is the king of Israel. And there was nobody that David had to look up to and say, this person is my Lord. This person is above me. He is my master. And so who is David talking about? Well, Jesus says he must be talking about the Messiah. And the implication then to his listeners is you need to submit to me as your Lord. And then he adds the next phrase in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so the fact is the Messiah is going to face some enemies who are going to try to overthrow God's king. And even though the Messiah is going to be rejected and killed, ultimately he's going to be raised from the dead. And that's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, as he quotes Psalm 110, that one day he will destroy all his enemies, the last enemy being death. And so that brings us then to verse 38. As Jesus is the judge of the small and the great. It says in verse 38, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And so he says, beware of those religious leaders whom you think will help you live righteously before God because they're a bunch of hypocrites. And they're going to be condemned on the judgment day. And if you read Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spells out a whole long list of other things that they have done that they are condemned for. But verses 41 through 44, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And so here we see this contrast of greatness. You know, we look at these people who are dumping buckets of money into the treasury and say, boy, it's nice to see people sacrificially giving to the Lord. They're such great Christians, aren't they? And here's this woman here who hardly gives anything, and we think, well, she's giving her leftovers to God. He's not going to be happy about that. But Jesus says, the fact is, things aren't always as they appear to be. And the fact is, Jesus knows our hearts. He knows whether we're giving him our leftovers or giving him everything. And that's not just talking about our money. He's also talking about our hearts. But here's the problem. So often we're concerned about appearing to be great in the eyes of the world. You know, we wish we had more money. We wish we had the abilities of other people so that we can do great things. Friends, don't worry about whether people think that you're great or not. The only thing that matters is if our judge says that we are great. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this woman is a great model for us, because we might not be able to do much, but we can give everything that we've got. And when we do that, Jesus will say, well done, and invite us to enter our heavenly reward. And so the question for you this evening is, are you for or against Jesus? You see, the problem in Jerusalem was they opposed their king, they rejected their cornerstone, and they ignored their judge. And as a result, they were condemned by their judge, as Mark 13 goes on to talk about. And the same thing can happen to us today. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you cannot be neutral. Friends, if you look at the evidence in the Bible that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has been made king and judge over all, then you have to make a decision about whether you will submit your life to him. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. And so the question is, will you stand with Jesus tonight? Are you willing to turn away from sin and commit your life to him in baptism, just like those Jews who laid down their cloaks before Jesus as a sign of submission to him? And if you are a Christian, then you can't follow Jesus only when it's convenient or when it suits your desires. Either you completely submit to him in everything and serve him out of love and thankfulness for what he has done for you, or you're against him, and he will condemn you for that. And so the invitation song is, who will follow Jesus? And so if there's something that we can do to help you make your life right with God tonight, we ask that you come to the front while we stand and sing.